Now I invite your attention to the Word of God as it is read from a part of the 7th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Don't you know, my brethren, for I'm speaking now to men who know what the law means, that law governs a man only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband only while he lives. But if he dies, marriage law no longer applies to her. So if she marries another man while her husband is alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and can marry someone else without being an adulteress. Now, Paul is not trying to talk about marriage and divorce. He is using law as the marriage law as an illustration that marriage is even a temporal thing, and maybe that's a good thing. The law of marriage holds only while we're alive. When we're dead, that's something else. So, in turn, my brethren, in the body of Christ, have become dead as far as the law is concerned, so that you may belong to another husband who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were living mere physical lives, the sinful passions awakened by the law operated through the organs of our bodies to make us bear fruit to death. But now the law no longer applies to us. We have died to what once controlled us, so that we can now serve in the new spirit, not under the old letter. What, therefore, shall we conclude to this? That the law is sinful? Indeed not. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would never have learned what sin really is. I should really never have known what it is to covet if the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." That command, however, gave sin an opening in my life and led me to all sorts of covetous ways. For sin is lifeless without law. We see this principle over and over again in human nature. We find ourselves doing things, but just let somebody tell you not to do it, bless that, that's what you're going to do. Human nature is just made that way. And that's the way Paul is saying that the law operates. If God had not said, "Now, Paul, don't do this," Paul said, "I probably wouldn't have thought of doing it." But this is the point. I was once alive and without law, but when the law came, sin awoke in me, and I died. And the command that should have meant life in my case proved to be the means of death. The command gave sin an opening, and sin deceived me and killed me with it. So, the law itself is holy and just and good. We began last Sunday looking at Romans 7, 8, 6, 7, and 8, where in Romans 6, the apostle says we are free from sin. But you have to understand what he means by free from sin. It doesn't mean that we can't sin, we don't sin, or that we're not charged for sin. It doesn't mean that. But we are free from the guilt of sin. Sin no longer rules in our lives when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still have to do business with sin. We know that. And now in this chapter, he says the same in principle about law. We are free from law, But we've still got to do business with the law. In what sense are we free from it? In the next chapter, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday, the 8th chapter, he says we are free from death. But we still got to do business with death. We're going to die. In what sense are we free from death? In what sense are we free from sin? In what sense are we free from law? Well, now we think about law. Free from law. The apostle says this. What does he mean by that? I think it's important to note that the word law is a sort of a many-splendored thing. Paul uses it in a number of ways. And we see it in the Bible and even in the Roman letter. You know, the Bible speaks of the law, half Torah in Hebrew, which means the Torah, the moral law, the moral law as we find it in, especially in the Old Testament. And then there is a law called the ceremonial law. The law of don't do this and don't eat this and don't pick up sticks on Sunday and you've got to be circumcised and you've got to have this feast and it's got to start on a certain day and end on a certain day. The sacrifices of the animals are ceremonial. You do it this way and not that way. You do it on a certain day and not on that day, and it must be done just exactly according to the book. And then there's another way in which Paul uses law, in addition to the moral law, which is static and changeless, and the ceremonial law, which is not changeless, but temporal. But he uses the word law in the sense of principle. We saw this illustrated last Sunday. Paul says, I see what is good and I want to do it, but I don't do it. And I see what is bad and I don't want to do it, and yet I do it. And what's the explanation for that? He says, there's another law, another principle working in me. And so this really boils down to about three ways in which he uses law, two of which we want to deal with this morning. The first, the ceremonial law. The Apostle Paul gives his respect, and it's not much respect either, to that in the Epistle to the Galatians. He simply throws it overboard. Pay no attention to it. It would be difficult for us to really understand the problems that the ancient Jews had about keeping the ceremonial law. There were so many of them. In meticulous detail, every little bit of a person's life was regulated. It was done, to be sure, as sort of a guide, because that's really the meaning of the word law. The word law is from nemo in Greek. It means to cut a path, and for one who knows better to say, this is the way, now you walk in it. So law, therefore, is not something to fence us in, but it's a gracious directive from God. If you want to be right and wind up at your proper destiny, do the law. For God's law is the path of righteousness and truth. And really it upsets us when we hear people say, oh, we want to do our own thing. Don't pay attention to the law of Moses. He lived centuries ago and doesn't know that we can put a man on the moon. And so we don't need that kind of primitive intelligence. Moses was giving us a set of directions given by God. Directions that were an expression of God's character and love. I love you people. I want you to be like me. Therefore do this. But then I say in the ceremonial law, certain laws that had to do with one's physical well-being, not so much as the spiritual well-being as the moral law was, they did not have our modern means of sanitation and refrigeration and microscopes and antibiotics and sulfonamides and all of those things. They didn't have anything like that. And I dare say few, if any, people would have survived if they had not been strictly charged to do certain things. When they had done certain things, they were charged to wash their hands in a certain way. The Greek text says to pugilize with your hands. Wash your hands thoroughly. Scrub them to get all the germs and all off. And scrub them in cold or let cold running water. Well, that even doctors practiced that in 1975. It's still a pretty good principle. But it was given not simply to cramp the style of those poor people, but to give them directions which were for their good. They were forbidden to eat certain meats. Why? Well, you remember, we saw in the Sunday school lesson this morning, Dick, that in Acts, God said, now don't you call anything that I've made unclean. Everything is clean. No question about that. God made it. But some animal flesh doesn't take heat and warmth as well as others. And I say they had no refrigerators. And for other reasons, there was some flesh of some animals, that simply would be dangerous, if not poisonous, for people to eat. Pork was one. They had no way to keep pork at a proper temperature. And so they were forbidden to eat it. Not because God wanted simply to make a law, and I like to say don't do it. And I like to say not that. I say don't do it for your good. But the law of the feast and of circumcision, all of those frustrating things, all of that's been done away with. But the moral law still stands. But in what sense are we free from it? The apostle says that when a man comes to Jesus Christ, God gives him the Holy Spirit in his life to enable him to want to do what he knows God wants him to do. So that instead of the law being a rigid set of rules hanging over his head like the sword of Damocles, it's really a joyous thing. Even the Old Testament emphasized this aspect, the spiritual aspect of the law in the life of the man who loves the Lord. Remember the first psalm. Blessed is the man, and he gives the reason for his blessedness. And it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. This, my friends, is what Paul is driving at when he says we are free from the law. The law with all of its pristine beauty still stands, but its stringent requirements in the area of morals had been so graced by the Holy Spirit in our lives that we are not conscious of God saying do this and do that. Rather, the Holy Spirit beats us to the door and says, now boy, let's do this. You know, this is right. And I don't even think about the law saying this. Hence, the apostle is right in saying that we are free from the law. He is not saying that we don't have to do business with it. He is not saying that we should have no regard for it, that we should be careless about its demands and requirements, because, as he says, it is a holy and a just and a good thing. But the Christian does not have to have this set of rules placarded before his eyes every morning. Rather, as even Jeremiah in the 5th century before Christ, Jeremiah says, I'm going to write my laws in the hearts of my people. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we, my friends, love the Lord with a passion and know his character and his requirements, his will. We, if we love him, want to do those things in keeping with his character. And so therefore the apostle, I think, is eminently right when he speaks about the law being just and holy and good, and that the law, we are free from the law. But there is another aspect of law that should be called to our attention. And I'm talking about the Ten Commandments now, the moral law. Should Christians obey the Ten Commandments? I've just said we're free from it. But I've just said also, yes, we should obey them. But our obedience to the requirements of the Decalogue should not be a rigid load on our shoulder, but rather a gracious desire to do what God wants us to do. But the moral law also extends to non-Christians, to those who have not given their hearts to the Lordship of Christ. And we need to remember this, my friends. The man outside of Christ is responsible for what he does. Now, there may be cases where the man outside of Christ does not know the moral law, but he knows it enough from God's revelation in nature to be responsible, to act responsibly, so that when he breaks the law, he has no excuse. And this is the apostle's argument in the same epistle to the Romans in the first chapter. He says, you Gentiles have never had the official giving of the law as the Jews have. And yet I see all of this unspeakably horrible immorality being perpetrated every day. And you say, well, you don't know any better? The apostle says, you cannot argue that. For God's Spirit has always had a witness. And he has testified in every man's heart. So that every man really in his heart knows what he's doing wrong or right. That's the truth, my friend. And this is the basis of Paul's statement, so that therefore, you Gentiles are not, do not have an excuse. The non-Christian is responsible unto God for what he knows to be right. But you see, in his case, the law is an awful taskmaster. He's got to grovel and fail, lest the law come down with a heavy hand on him. The Christian, recognizing the same sanctity of the law, but having accepted Jesus as Savior and having the Holy Spirit to work in his heart and life, the Christian does not have to view the law as a heavy weight about to crush him down, but as a precious goal and privilege to attain to because he loves the Lord Jesus. I think this makes a big difference. Yes, it does. And I'm glad, my friends, that I am free from the law. I'm obligated to keep it. I cannot keep it perfectly. And this is the thing that need not upset us Christians. It ought to upset the man who is outside of Christ, because when he breaks one little jot or tittle of it, he's got the whole gamut to answer for. But I break several parts of them every day. Broken some this morning, or I believe it or not. But I'm glad, and I haven't enjoyed doing it, but I'm glad that I can know that God loves me still, and that I'm still his child. And yet, my friends, in this very important area of keeping the law of God not as a set of rules, but as a principle to respond to God's love, sometimes we Christian people miss the main point, and this is the thing that I want to close with. There are some Christians who would have to be called a perfectionist, and they say that when you become a Christian, you really can't sin. That God somehow or other lifts the requirement of the law so that when I do what's wrong, the law doesn't cover that for me. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But you see, they quote the scripture. They quote it out of context not only, but they quote unfortunate translations. For example, King James Version of the 3rd chapter, 1st John. No man who is begotten of God can sin. The Bible doesn't say that, never says that. Paul has already said that that's not so. The very thing I see that I ought not do and I know I ought not do it, I do it. And yet Paul was a Christian. And yet 1 John 3:10, 9 or 10, you see, in the original text says, no man who is begotten of God and loves the Lord Jesus Christ can jump down into the ditch of sin and revel in it and say, oh, goody, I like this. I'll just keep on doing this. No Christian can do that. And yet I know, I used to know, glad I don't know them now, I used to know Christian people, fellow ministers, who would say that we Christians cannot sin. Now, I'm not anxious to have it down that I sin, but we got to be truthful about this thing. And on one occasion, when Mecklenburg Presbytery, of which I was a member, a very strict Presbytery, we were arguing, as we so often did, about the Federal Council of Churches, called National Council now. They're still arguing about it. All my ministry, practically every Presbytery meeting mentioned something like that. And they were arguing. And I don't mind I'm ashamed to say, that some of us were using sort of non-Sunday school thoughts and epithets about each other, as the two sides. And I remember being really humiliated because I think I'd used some of those non-Sunday school attitudes. I said, Mr. Moderator, let me suggest that we pause and quit all of this furor and pray for a while and ask the Lord to temper our spirits and to guide us. And the moderator, who was the late Dr. Jazz A. Jones of Union Seminary, said, it's a good idea, Bob, you lead us in prayer. Well, I had not bargained on that, but I think he helped me. And I just prayed that the Lord would forgive us our no-countness and our sinfulness. And I remember saying, we've sinned corporately and individually. And I said, Lord, forgive me my part in this sinful episode. Well, two or three days after that, one of my preacher friends, who is a perfectionist, wanted to hail me before the presbytery almost because I admitted that I was a sinner. He said, what do you mean by praying for the forgiveness of your sins? You don't have any sin. You're a child of God. And I said, well, now, Ed, you are a bigger man than I am, and I wouldn't want you to have to beat me. But if you don't believe I'm a sinner, you just go back in the kitchen and ask Adelaide. She'll give you a few bits of advice that would change your mind in a hurry. But this is important, my friend. We've got to take the scripture that we are sinful people. At the end of a long life of sanctification, Paul says in about 66 A.D., writing to young Timothy, says, Timothy, this is a faithful saying, and everybody ought to pay attention to it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, I used to be the chief. I am the chief. And so, my Christian friends, the plea that comes to me from chapter 7 of Romans is to recognize God's grace and that He saved us by His grace. And this redemption ought to have a response in such a way that we want to do God's will. And the law is His will. And when we make a mistake, as we surely will, because some of our sinful nature still exists, God knows that. But we are free from the burden and the guilt of sin and free from the weight of the law. There is a hymn that says this to me, that God's law is His word, and we ought to love it. It's from that well-known hymn, God of Our Fathers, known by whose almighty hand. And let me read this second stanza, because I want us to sing two stanzas of this just before the last hymn. This is a little out of order, but the choir has already forgiven. Thy love, listen to these words. This is what Paul is saying. Thy love divine hath led us in the past. In this free land, by thee our lot is cast. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word, our law. Thy paths, our chosen way. The grace of God enables us Christians to want to do what the law requires without even being conscious that there's a law requiring it. Those are marvelous words. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word, our law. God help us to do that. thy paths, our chosen ways.